Man can build his cathedrals, can't he? But there's no cathedral like the universe our God has created. The psalmist said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy handiwork." My. Christians love to have altar calls. But I'll tell you, there's no greater altar call when you get alone with God and you allow the Spirit of God to touch your heart as you meditate upon Him. And He calls you forth from the cares of this life and this world to do His bidding, to worship Him, to minister even to the fallen. Thank you, Judy. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. This is the final session of this four-part series. Tonight we'll conclude our little series on Bible heroes and heroines. In these morning sessions, we've sought to introduce you to the awesome question, why do the righteous fall? It's a sad fact of life that we daily hear and deal with those who fall. We've sought to emphasize, throughout these morning sessions, that the Bible is not silent concerning the fallen. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, all the way to the book of Revelation, it's a record of man falling. We've read to you that marvelous verse, "Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." I'm so glad that we've been able also to show you from the Word of God how the fallen rise. And my heart is still rejoicing in contemplation of the wonderful, wonderful God who can take a man like David, who fell so far, so deep, and He raised him up. Not just to be okay, but to once again make him a leader among God's people. In our last session, in these morning sessions, we considered the question, what is our responsibility to the fallen? And you will recall, there were three things. I told you, finally, I had reduced it to a three-part outline. One, we have to realize that our responsibility is a family responsibility. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You'll have many who will instruct you, but not many who will father you." We said our responsibility to the fallen is as servants of God. It's not our work. It's His work. We are simply His servants. We looked at that wonderful verse in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus says, "I am come to heal the brokenhearted. I'm come to preach deliverance to the captives. I've come to break the bonds that Satan has over people." Not only unsaved people, but Christians who fall into sin and are taken captive at His will. And we contemplated that wonderful verse, that wonderful passage in Galatians chapter 6, telling us that we're to be spiritual and restore those who have been taken captive by Satan. And we considered the fact that in that regard, our ministry to the fallen is as vessels, through whom the Spirit of God can work. But another fact of life is, although the Bible is quite clear as to what our responsibility is, we have to answer the question, why are there so few willing to do what the Scripture says we're to do in regard to the fallen? By now you should be in Luke chapter 15. We've talked about and thought about the prodigal son. Let's read that passage together. Verse 11 of chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel. And he, that's Jesus, said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He arose, came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And now we're going to continue the reading, because I'm going to suggest to you that the real prodigal is not the one we've just been reading about. The real prodigal is his brother. Let's read that and see. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come. Thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What a story. If I hadn't seen it played out in my own personal observation, it wouldn't be so tragic, I don't think. But I've seen this scenario played out time and time again. Isn't it interesting to note that the younger son, who had wasted his living and had spent all of the father's money on riotous living and harlots and so on, before the story is over with, he's restored. Oh, he's right where the father always wanted him. The elder son, when the chapter finishes, is still estranged from the father. He's angry. He wants punishment, not restoration. One of the points I did not make yesterday that I wanted to make was the difference between discipline and restoration. In the Scriptures, discipline or excuse me, repentance, discipline, excuse me, that's wrong, I had it right, is unto repentance. Discipline is unto repentance. Discipline is there to get the person to the point of repentance. But once there's repentance, the work is no longer discipline. The work is restoration. We're pretty good among our, quote, brethren circles in discipline. Would that we were as good in restoration. I know situations where the saints were so angry at the fallen that for years they continued to punish long after repentance was evident. How sad. Why do we fail to do what God so clearly reveals to us we ought to do? I want to suggest to you the answer to that question is found in some of the passages that deal with the age in which we live. We've already quoted, we won't take time to have you turn to Revelation chapter 3, the message in the letter to the church at Laodicea. What was their problem? They thought they were something. Thought they were rich. Thought they were successful. But Jesus, the head of the church, looked at them and he says, "You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm." I believe it will take getting to glory for me to understand how Jesus could say, "I would rather that you were cold than lukewarm." That's what he says. "I would that you were hot or cold rather than being lukewarm." Being lukewarm, he says, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Lukewarmness makes him nauseous. Another picture of the last days is found in Matthew chapter 24. And again, you know the passage. We don't need to turn to it. I'll give you the reference in case you don't believe me and you don't really know this and I'm assuming too much. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, talking about the last days, it says, "The love of many will wax cold." The love of many will wax cold. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and again, you don't need to turn to this. You may if you wish. But you know the passage. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then the apostle begins to describe those perilous times. Lovers of self. Lovers of money. He comes down and he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, there's many things that are mentioned there, some of which relate very well to the picture in the letter to the church at Laodicea. But how about this one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, having a form of godliness but denying the power? Where's the power in the church? Is it in fancy buildings? Is it in full pews? Where's the power in the church of Jesus Christ? Isn't it in the Holy Spirit? If the Spirit of God is not present, my friends, there's no power, either in an individual or in an assembly of God's people. Now remember, we said our responsibility was to be fathers. What is it about fathers that help the individual help the fallen? It's a father's love, isn't it? We're to be servants of God, carrying out the commission, if you will, of Jesus Christ, who so loved the world that He came to heal the brokenhearted, to free the captives. Why? Because of the love wherewith He loved us. And it's our responsibility, our privilege, to carry on that work in regard to the fallen. And then we said our responsibility was as vessels of the Holy Spirit. You see, once again, and in Galatians chapter 2, chapter 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit. And how does it begin? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." I want to suggest the problem is we are servants of God who have left our first love and become lukewarm. We are spiritual family members preoccupied with self and pleasure, and we've lost our natural affection as children of God. We're vessels without power. And until we recognize that, until we repent of that, until we change from that, we're going to continue to be impotent in helping the fallen, something that's so precious to God. Because we are what we are, we have neither the desire nor the time to get involved in helping the fallen. That's the problem. We looked at wonderful examples. I purposely did not use Paul as one of the heroes, although next to the Lord, he's probably my greatest hero, because I knew that any time you open up and you start talking about how to live the Christian life, you end up showing Paul as an example. Of course, Paul would say, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given. Unto me, who am, unworthy." Paul really believed that. But you and I look at Paul and say, if he was less than the least of all saints, I'm in the negative column. And as we look at Paul dealing with hurting people, we watch Paul dealing with the fallen church such as Corinth. What is he doing? He's laboring. He's in travail day and night. There's nothing that Paul won't do for someone who's fallen. Why? Because Paul was a vessel in whom the Spirit of God had free course. Paul had a father's heart. Paul was a true servant of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love that third chapter of Philippians, don't you? "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Oh, he says, "What things were gained to me, these I count but dung to win Christ and be found in Him, not with my own righteousness." Paul says, "My agenda has been put aside, and I press on for the prize of the upward call of Christ. And until He calls me, I'm going to keep doing whatever He tells me to do." Paul got on the path. You remember, on the road to Damascus. And God struck him down, put him in the dust. And looking up, he says, "I don't know who you are, but I know what you are." That's my paraphrase. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I don't know who you are, but I know what you are, your Lord." And the first baby cry of Paul, the newborn Christian, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And right till the end, Paul echoed the same cry, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Some folks think love is just a word that you use to encourage people. I heard years ago of a man who was sitting with his wife of some 20 or 30 years, and they were sitting on a little balcony, and it was in a city, and they were watching other folks on other apartment buildings sitting on their balcony, and as they looked down, this man's bride of 30 some years saw a young man pull a chair back for his wife to sit in. And then he went in and he brought her a cup of coffee. And then he sat down across from her and he put his hand on his neck. I guess, what is this? Chin. He put his chin on his hand and his elbow on the table, and he was speaking words of tenderness to his wife. And this little bit older woman sitting up watching this turned to her husband and said, "Have you been watching that young couple down there? You know, I read his lips, and do you know what he said? He said, 'I love you.' It's been a long time since I heard you tell me you love me." And the story is told that the man said, 32 years ago I married you, and I told you I loved you then. If I change my mind, I'll let you know about that as well." Kind of a humorous but sad story. It's one thing the Lord has shown me is He wants me to not only express my love to my wife, but love is action. I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Marvelous little phrase here that I noticed a number of years ago, and it changed my view of love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Many of us have spent a lot of time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we usually start with verse 13, and we start to talk about the rapture. But look at the first half of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is talking about in verse 2 the commandments that have been given by the Lord Jesus and what God's will is. And he comes down into verse 9 and he says, "But as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you talk about it," right? No, look at it again. "And indeed you do it." You do it. You see, love is something you do. Love is action. The greatest example of love is the example of the Lord Jesus. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. You know this. Hereby, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He told us He loved us." No, He demonstrated His love for us. He laid down His life for us. And John writes that not simply to describe God's love, but to use God's love as an example for us, to let us know what we're supposed to be doing. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now we're meddling, right? Lay down our lives for the brethren. We saw that yesterday. As much as is possible, do good unto all men, but especially of the household of faith. We often quote that verse out of Hebrews that says, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but keep going. But so much the more as you see the day approaching, do that. You back up. And then he quickly says, stimulate one another. Provoke, King James says. My brother used to provoke me, and you know, and And he wasn't, you know, versed in good King James English. And in USA English, provoke means to irritate. But provoke in the King James English means stimulate one another to love and good works. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come together more frequently as you see the coming of the Lord. Now that only makes sense, because as we come closer to the coming of the Lord, we're going to be of all people despised and hated by the world, and they're going to go after us. We're going to go down into the world and we're going to get wounds. And we come back together in fellowship and we bind up one another's wounds and we encourage one another and we stimulate one another. And yes, we restore one another. It's our responsibility. Well, if love is something you do, what does it look like? Oh, don't you love 1 Corinthians chapter 13? How can you talk about love and not go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Yeah, I like the King James, the New King James, and the NIV and the NASB. I like all that, and I understand all the problems with all the different texts, and you know, I'm glad that that there are people smarter than me who can figure all those kinds of things out. And I know there are paraphrases and there are looser translations and so on. I don't want to get into that, but I'll tell you what. I think J.B. Phillips did the best job of translating 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I wish I had a copy of it with me. Wow, what a wonderful, wonderful. You read it and you just sit down and you just bask in the sunshine of God's love. Well, King James isn't all that bad. You know, it's encouraged a lot of people a long time. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's just read three verses here, starting with verse 4. Charity or love suffers long and is kind. Charity, love, envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Beautiful, isn't it? How do you get love? How do you get that kind of a love? If that's the missing ingredient, if that's the absence of that kind of love, is why we're not doing a better job than we do with the fallen, the question becomes, how do you get that kind of a love? Turn with me to 1 John. I'm glad the question is answered in Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. But, John, how do I get it? John smiles. He says, love is of God. That's where you get it from. And everyone who loves is born of God. Now, the kind of love that we were just talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is godly love. It's the love of God radiating through us as a result of the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Verse 8, he that knoweth, who loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. herein is love, not that we loved God, I love this, but He loved us. This teaches me something. You see, true love expects nothing in return. You want to love the fallen? You go to the fallen with no expectation of anything in return. You're going to the fallen because you love them. I haven't done things for my children for what my children would return unto me. It's because I have a father's heart. No man yet ever hateth his own flesh. And it's because my children are my flesh. I love them. Don't love some of the things they do at times, but I love them. And in the family of God, we're to love one another unconditionally. Come down to verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Here's the phrase I want to lift out for you, because as He is, so are we in this world. Because God sent the Holy Spirit, Christ gave us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to manifest forth His fruit. We are as He is in this world. And therefore, His characteristics of love become our characteristics. You want to have His characteristics, you've got to lay down your lives for the brethren. Self has to go out the door. You have to understand what Paul meant when he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so I give myself to Him, and He enables me to give myself for my brethren. Look at verse 21 in 1 John chapter 4. This is a commandment, that he who loveth God love his brother also. How does it all play out? When these things are true and actually working in our lives. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, our pattern is the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Remember now, he's dealing with a fallen church here. People have done some pretty horrible things, but Paul still loves them. And because he loves them, he's going after them. Chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us. Paul says, why have I acted the way I've acted to you? Why have I come to you? Why have I done this? Why do I do whatever I do? It's because I'm constrained by the love of Christ. I quoted that hymn yesterday. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? Will thousands make a wretched choice, rather starve than come? Another hymn writer has penned these words, how can I do less then give him my best? Paul says it's not I, it's Christ in me. We come down to verse 17. Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new, and all things are of God. You see, my responsibility is impossible for me in the flesh. I don't naturally love except myself. for me to lay down my life for someone else, particularly for someone who's fallen and living in gross immorality, something has to be different from what is natural. And Paul says all things are of Christ. It's His love working in me. And He has given to me the ministry of reconciliation. He says it as we read down the text. He says, I have become an ambassador of Christ. And I have had committed to me the ministry of reconciliation. And he says, just as Christ came to reconcile lost man to a holy God, not holding their sins against them because he came and he paid the penalty for his sin. When I deal with the fallen, I don't impute their trespasses against them. I bring to them the Savior. I bring to them the Savior's word. I bring to them the finished work of Christ. I show them how that Christ died for their sin. And I bring them into the understanding of how God has made provision for them in their condition right now. He says in this text, and I'm fighting the clock again. I probably ought to just cheat and keep on going. This is the last morning, can't fire me. He says, from now on, ever since Christ came into me and I realized that I'm an ambassador of Christ and I'm out there doing what Christ wants me to do, reconciling people to God, I no longer consider anybody from a worldly point of view. That's what he says. Verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Every man I see in a relationship to Jesus Christ. Is he lost on his way to hell? I see him as somebody who was created for the glory of God and who needs to be reconciled to God. I see one of my brothers fallen from God. And I don't look at him in anger or disgust. I look at him as one who needs to be reconciled to God, one who needs the love of the Father, one who needs to be drawn back, one who needs instruction and encouragement, one who needs a hand lifted down and lifted up. We'll go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul says, I want you to know what that has meant in my life. Verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Verse 4, he talks about afflictions, necessities, distresses, by pureness, by knowledge. You want to get involved in helping the fallen? You who are spiritual, restore such a one by pureness. We need to know the Word of God to instruct the Word of God. You see, there's a prescribed way to come back to God. David had to repent and David had to acknowledge his sin. And you see, God lays down a pattern. If you're going to help the fallen, your intentions may be well, but you've got to give truth. By the Word of God. But look at verse 6. By the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, unhypocritical love. Our time is up.